I'm glad you're here, actually, because today I'm going to do a little mini two-part series born of my grave concern of what I see coming after the Christian church at this time in the history of our world. It's nothing new if you know anything about church history, but arguably the greatest onslaught against the truth of who Jesus Christ is coming now in a wave perhaps unprecedented. In fact, in a week, 48 hours is going to have a special on the birth of Christ. And I even heard a statement there in its preamble that said, you know, you don't have to believe that Jesus was virgin born in order to believe a number of things they stated. Of course, that is a fallacious statement. For I want you to know, you must believe certain truths about Jesus Christ, or you don't believe the Jesus Christ that is, and that means you're in grave trouble, you see. There is a person of Jesus Christ. There is a reality of who He is that it is necessary that you and I affirm. And you need to understand, whether you think it's kind or not, that every group out there does not affirm the same thing you do about Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that is a mark of any other cult that I've looked into, there's some similarities between their belief system and ours. But the distinguishing mark, without exception, will be what they believe about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is a place that we cannot go wrong. That is a place that we cannot waver. If you think you have an option here this morning to believe that Jesus really existed, that He was a good moral person, that He did some wonderful things, and His teaching was simply amazing, but it stops there, I want you to know, hear me, it is not enough. You still have yet to believe who Jesus is. And unless you affirm what the Christian faith affirms, what you'll hear in this sermon today and next week, then you are not a Christian, essentially. That's what it states. Unity on essentials, liberty on non-essentials, charity in all things. Now, my verse of consideration will be in John 1:1, where the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, in the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation, you will see a nuanced shift of a single letter A that is the difference between orthodoxy, which means truth, and heresy, which means lie. In their New World Translation that they'll be glad to show you if you invite them into your home, it will read as follows: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." That's heresy. No, the Word was God. That's the Christian message. So that's what we're going to talk about today, and I can't wait to do so. Father, in the precious name of Jesus, we pray that You will speak to us today through what should be considered a theological Christmas message, that we might understand the truth of You, Lord Jesus, the truth that changes lives forever. And Father, we are in such a world where a lot of Christs are being presented, and Jesus, You Yourself predicted this, that many would come saying, "This is the way, that's the way, I am He." But You told us not to be deceived. And that if even those days were not cut short, that we who belong to You would be deceived. So Father, garrison our hearts that we might have courage by the power of the Holy Spirit to stand up for the truth of all You are. And that is what we hope will take place today. And Father, we ask You to have mercy on the speaker, for his sins are many. We would see Jesus in him only, And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You know, I keep waiting on those who want to oppose the Christian message to please get a little innovative and creative and come to me with something new. It's amazing that the challenges I'm hearing against the Christian faith are the same ones I've heard my entire life. And as I look throughout the history of the church, they are the same ones that I see there. I keep waiting on someone to be innovative or creative. I just got an email this week of why God did not believe in God and why he didn't come to church, and he gave me five arguments. And they always look at me as if I've never heard them before, and there wasn't a one that he gave me I haven't heard and answered hundreds of times. God, quite frankly, I'm getting a little bored, but maybe I need to be careful because he'll send someone my way one day to rock my world. I don't know. But I do believe that truth need not fear evidence and that truth will always be vindicated. And I do believe I have the truth in a corner on it because it's revealed in the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yes, they struggle about the cross. Recently, I heard that you, as Christians, are what is known as a vampire religion. You guys are really into the blood thing. It's amazing. I mean, they can't understand why you would indict a God, if there is a God, that he would have to allow his son to suffer the atrocities of the cross that we might be made right with him. Why in the world does God find it so difficult to forgive? They say, you know, I wouldn't give my son to die for anybody. If God is God, how could he subject his one and only darling son to the atrocities of the cross? I don't understand. What's the big deal? Why can't he just let it slide? Well, bless your heart. You wouldn't really expect God to be less than what God is, would you? If God is, and I know that's a question mark for some of you, then let me ask you something. If there is a God, could you possibly insult him by asking him to be any less than what he is, namely God? No, you couldn't. Because if a God exists, and we as Christians argue that he does, then you cannot expect, much less ask, God to be less than all he is. God is righteous and holy and just and loving. Everything God does is right just because he does it. So if he is going to forgive us, he can't just let it slide. Think about those things a little longer for us, please. He would have to do it in a way that would not compromise the essence of all he is. So how did he do it? He did it in the only way he could do it. He came after us in Jesus Christ and paid the penalty of our sins himself. The only way a righteous God could righteously forgive our unrighteousness is by the way that he did it. Coming after us in Christ and paying for the penalty of our sins himself. That's why we are vampire religion. The other one is the struggle with the resurrection. You don't actually think that I think that dead tissue can be reanimated and life infused and one get up and walk and actually be alive again, do you? I mean, Pastor, isn't it easier to believe that he was just down for the count and resuscitated after a long period of fainting? Wouldn't it be easier, Pastor, just to believe that someone stole his body? No, because I'm going to tell you something, and this is what you're going to hear. Friends, if there is not a literal bodily resurrection that actually and historically happened, you are still in your sins and we have no faith. I don't care what Dateline, Primetime, 48 Hours, or Larry King tells you, our faith must have actually happened and is historical, or we have no faith. You have them out there that says all these things didn't have to happen for you to be influenced by a good moral example. Let me give you a good Hebrew word for that. Phooey. It must have actually happened, or we don't have a faith. The reason the bones of Jesus Christ have never been found is because they got up to rule at the right hand of God. Now, there are evangelicals that are saying, and these are people that are supposed to believe the Bible, that it is unnecessary to believe in the virgin birth. Now, I want to take issue with you because I've got a very big problem with that. Friends, I'm going to tell you something right now. Who Jesus is and who it is necessary that we believe He is absolutely essential on the virgin birth. The virgin birth is no more dispensable than the Trinity. And I want you to know today that if Jesus is who He said He is and who we believe Him to be, the virgin birth is quintessentially an absolute essential to our faith. I will not give up on the virgin birth. Do you really believe in all those miracles, preacher? I mean, do you think Jesus walked on water? I do. Do you think that He raised people from the dead and healed sickness? I do. Steve, do you think that when He asked all the people with the loaf and the fish the little boy had, that really didn't He just say a prayer and everybody brought out their bag lunch? No. I believe that He dispensed it to the crowd out of the fish and loaves the little boy had, and it was an absolute bona fide miracle. Yes, I believe in the miracles. But I want to help you out here a little bit if you're a pagan. All those mysteries that you struggle with, so none to me are more unfathomable than the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That is to say, this baby that was born, that we refer to as Christians, as the Son of God, the theological Christmas story, the identity of who He is, to me, is the most unfathomable mystery of all. I mean, how in the world can God unite with a human being and not compromise His deity? I love how they say it. He is so much God as if He was not man. He is so much man as if He was not God. He is the one and only unique God-man. He's not a hybrid. He's not distinct. It is a perfect union. It is beyond human explanation. It is right up there with the Trinity. Try to explain it and you'll lose your mind, but deny and you will lose your soul. Jesus Christ is the one and only unique God-man. Now that, my friend, is a mystery to wrap your mind around. Now, we come to the text today, and I want to emphatically say, at least whether you agree with it or not, what the Bible teaches. And the Bible, particularly in the Gospel of John, better than any other, says this: the baby born in Bethlehem was God. Okay, I see I got a little challenging audience today. Let me try this again. The baby born in Bethlehem was God. God. More specifically, John refers to Him as the Son of God. And the entire Gospel of John, all its chapters, are placed here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The purpose for which this gospel was written is, found in one verse, chapter 20, verse 31. And it says this: but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John is referring to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God to affirm that Jesus is God the Son. Did you hear that again? That is so good. I'm going to repeat it. Hopefully you'll commend me before I'm through. John is going to teach that Jesus is the Son of God. Boy, I'm going to love these ramps. But in saying that, he is declaring, affirming that Jesus is God the Son. Now, the interesting thing, I don't know if you have an inquisitive mind, I do. I can't for the life of me, knowing that this is the purpose of the gospel, why John, in the entire first 18 verses of chapter 1, which is the prologue for the rest of the gospel, does not mention Son of God a time. Why in the world, if that's what the gospel's about, would you build such an unbelievable, I think unparalleled case for the deity of Christ? Why in the world would you not mention the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and argue for it in the rest of the gospel? I'll tell you why. Because he was a master communicator under the auspices of the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, seminary is good for some things, and one of them is I took homiletics and learned communication theory. And there's a difference in communication between deductive and inductive. If I'm preaching you a deductive message, what I'll do is state what I'm going to talk about in the introduction. I will tell you about it, and then I will tell you what I just told you. Got it? And I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. I don't preach that way. Because we live in a media-oriented society. If I tell you in the introduction what I am going to preach about the day and give away the tension, you won't have any motivation for listening to me. So what do? I preach inductively. That is, as I build a case, I draw you in. See, you're listening right now. Where in the world is he heading in this thing? Where is he going? He's going. All that's intentional. People say, you know, I can't turn him away. What they are saying is that's the power of inductive communication. People are wanting to listen to see where you're heading and what in the world are you going to say. You are oriented that way because you're in a media-oriented society. A movie doesn't give it away at the beginning. It waits to the end. So this is what John is doing here. But the question is why? I'll tell you why, folks. John had to make sure that he established his case to his readers in his world, lest they misunderstand what it is. You see, I can use a loaded term at the beginning of the day, and you won't hear a thing I say the rest of the message. And John knew that. If John had come out of the gate and used the term Son of God, let me tell you what would have happened to his Greek audience. I mean, his Jewish audience. His Jewish audience would have heard nothing but the expected coming of the Messiah. Not the fact that the Messiah had already come, but they would have dialed in the Messiah. Yeah, he's coming, and they would not have heard a thing that he said. Conversely, the Greeks in the audience would have heard something else. See, they believed that the mythological gods had wed themselves with human beings and had produced a super race of Superman. And so all they would have heard when he used the reference Son of God was that, and then he could not communicate to them what he was after. So what was he trying to reveal? What was he holding on to that he did not want it to be misunderstood until he had firmly established his case? What John wants these readers to know, and we Christians want you to know ever since, that what John is referring to in the first 18 verses of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John is that he's wanting to communicate to you the reality of a personal deity that he is going to argue is Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, when I use the term deity, do you know what I'm talking about? Deity, when anyone says the deity of Christ, they're simply saying that Jesus is God. Not simply a son of God or like God, acts like God. I'm talking about Jesus is God. So what John is arguing for here is a personal deity that, interestingly, he refers to as the Word of God. The Word of God. Now that was smart because they wouldn't misunderstand that. Oh no. They wouldn't understand that. They wouldn't misunderstand that a bit. You see, the Jewish mind would have latched onto that immediately, realizing that the Word of God, the utterance of God, is the same thing as that which is purposed. If you remember, when God said in Genesis, "Let there be," what was there? It was there. And I'll tell you, I wish we would borrow this from the Jewish people. Their unbelievable respect for the power and the reality of the Word of God. It has inherent raw power. They're even careful how they pronounce the names of God. Because you see, a word spoken by God is an extension of God Himself. They understood this. This is why he could say, "Let there be," and there was. See, it's not simply verbiage coming from God. A word from God is the extension of the reality of God. And so, when he used the Word of God to build his case before he at the end, he knows that those in the audience would have heard this, that the Word of God is the God at work. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you seven realities, not today, because what I'm going to do today is set it up, and then I'm going to bring it home next week when we're going to have a whole lot of various guests who are wondering about the identity of this one we call Jesus Christ that we worship as the Lord of glory. Now let's go back to our text. Notice what it says. Are y'all as warm as I am, or is it this velvet coat? Woo! In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For whatever the Word is, He says, in the beginning. Now, by the way, what would a Jewish mind have heard when he or she heard those three words? In the beginning. Their minds would immediately have gone to Genesis 1:1. Now, what does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning was God. In the beginning is God. No. In the beginning, God. You say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Let me say it again. In the beginning, God. And so I have the pagans come up to me and they say, I've got one for you. Got one for you, big boy. Tell me. Where did God come from? Have you ever heard that one? You ready? God didn't come from anywhere. God has always been. You say, well, I don't understand. Well, bless your heart. You don't understand the fact that you, as a finite human being, cannot understand the infinite realities of God Almighty. Should that surprise you? Here you've lived your whole life in a time-space continuum. You can't even understand things in categories outside of that realm. Let me tell you, God lives in a realm that is timeless, that is spaceless. We need to come up to His realm. Listen, in the beginning, God always has been. No beginning, no end. He is God. And so what does He say about the Word, whomever the Word is? He says, in the beginning was the Word. So whomever the Word is, let me submit to y'all today, the Word is eternal. Now we're going to identify ultimately who it is, but whomever the Word is eternal. Had a gentleman, we got in an argument about this, and he left the church over this because I would not waver one iota. I thought what he was going to tell me is that Jesus' beginning was at Bethlehem. But that wasn't his argument. He had written me a whole document on it. He said that he believed that Jesus was with God before the creation of the world, but that he was not eternal. That there was a time way back sometime when God actually brought Jesus into existence. Thus, Jesus is not eternal. It sounds good. It sounds like it's something we can compromise on. But let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, right now. If Jesus is not eternal, Jesus is not God, you have no faith. It's that simple. Now, what did Jesus say? Well, right here, John says, in the beginning was God. Boy, it goes back quite a ways, doesn't it? Now, what did Jesus say in John 17? He says, Father, restore me to the glory that we knew together before the world began. He said when he was arguing with the Jews, I don't know who you are, but friend, we're Abraham's sons. He says, oh? He says, let me tell you, before Abraham was, I am. And let me tell you, it was loaded. He's going back to Exodus 3 when Moses says, whom am I to tell them sent me? And God says, you tell them, I am sent you. And listen, friends, when you're somebody on this planet, if you've got any sense at all, you don't declare you are I am unless you is. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, the Word. Whomever the Word is, I want you to know the Word, the revelation of which we'll eventually get to. Whomever the Word is eternal as God Himself. Is that the heat kicking back on? The Word is eternal, but the Word is a person. Notice what he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. How are you with someone? With speaks of relationship, togetherness. We're not talking about a force. We're talking about a person. If we lose the personal emphasis of God, the personal emphasis of Jesus Christ, then we become Buddhists. Buddhism fosters itself on the impersonal. As a matter of fact, they believe, they don't call it nirvana much anymore, but that you need to eventuate into a state of impermanence and you'll be free from everything that brings you pain. Isn't that amazing? They don't believe in a permanent state, and they've made the state of impermanence a permanent state. Well, that's amazing. But the Word was with God. He is a person. Now, what does Scripture say about God? In John 4:24, the Scripture says, God is Spirit. Is that pretty clear? So if the Mormons tell you that God has a body, is that true? Go ahead, don't be afraid. This is a time to stand up. It is not true. God does not have a body. God is Spirit. Now you say, what is Spirit? Okay, I'm glad you asked. Spirit is unbodily personal power. Unbodily personal power. Well, what does that make your body? My personal power pack. Yeah. I'm around death a lot more than you are. When I see the line go straight, when I see the heartbeat registered for the last time, when I'm in there with the family, what happens at that moment of death? The spirit has left the body. The spirit sustains the body, the metaphysical, sustains the physical. And the moment it is withdrawn, the body loses life. This is my personal power pack. But I am an unbodily spiritual person. You know what I can do right now? I can hide my body and I can close every one of you out. All I got to do is close my eyes. This is the power of, you know, you say, hey, do I have to close my eyes when I pray? No. But notice what you do when you close your eyes. See, I'm inside of myself. I'm safe, snug, secure. I know you're there. But for all practical purposes, it doesn't matter because I can hide my body. Who I am is in here. You don't really see me. You see outward expressions. You hear the words I say, the actions I take. But you don't know who I am. I am unbodily personal power, and I'm housed in my personal power pack. Now, notice what I said, unbodily personal power. What happens if I say I'm unbodily power? I'm Buddhist. Now, if that's my case, and Scripture says God is Spirit, then that means that God is infinite, unbodily, personal power. Okay? He has to be infinite. If He's omnipresent, omniscient, everywhere at the same time, all the time, He has to be unbodily, personal power, infinitely so. Now, what happens if I say that God is infinite, unbodily power? We've become Buddhist. You see what I mean? We cannot lose the fact that God is personal and that you are personal. God does not get dissolved in you in the union, and you certainly don't get dissolved in God in union. See, that's what the New Age is taught. Your personal entity is lost into God and you become divine. But you got to understand, it is a perfect union, but you don't wash each other out. You are finite and will forever remain so. You will not become God, infinite in that sense, and you will not lose the identity of who you are. You will merge into, through Christ, this perfect union where neither one of you lose your identities, and yet you are one in the uniqueness of all the beauty of that reality. And the Word, whomever the Word is a person. I hear people call the Holy Spirit a thing all the time, a force. I can show you in John 16, 13, and 14 no less than 7 personal pronouns for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a He. And the moment you lose the personal, either of you or of God, you have entered in a new age or Buddhism. Are you with me? Third and finally, the Word is eternal. The Word is a person. And thirdly, the Word is divine. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And I don't care what the Jehovah's Witnesses say in the New World Translation. And the Word was a God. No, it says, and the Word was God. He is divine. It is an essential of our faith that Jesus is co-eternal and co-equal with God. Not less than God the Father in any aspect whatsoever. You look at me and say, well, wasn't there kind of a subordination working out of the Trinity within the unity of the Godhead? Yes, but it has absolutely nothing at all to diminish any member of the Godhead as being any less than God. You've got to understand this. If Jesus is less than God the Father in any sense of the term, He is not God in its fullest sense. Now, why is that so? Well, it's really not hard if you think about it. An infinite ultimately cannot duplicate an infinite. Let me say it a little clearer. God cannot duplicate God. You say, why? This is why. If God duplicated God, then the God He duplicated would always be less than the God who did the duplicating. Does that make sense? Because the God that did the duplicating was the one that duplicated. Thus, He is always going to be greater than the one duplicated. Does that make any sense? So God cannot duplicate Himself. And if God duplicated Jesus as closely to Him as He could within that duplication, then Jesus is not co-equal and co-eternal with God. Thus, you do not have to believe He's eternal. You do not have to believe that He is virgin born. You do not have to believe anything but the fact that He's anything less than God. And that, my friends, is heresy. Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal with God. It is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. This is the revelation of your God. The Trinity is not dispensable. Jehovah's Witnesses asked one of our church members just this week, you believe in the Trinity? Some of my Muslim believers tell me that I worship a three-headed God. And what I submit to you is that it is completely consistent to believe that a God of one essence reveals Himself in three persons, and the unity of that Godhead constitute a monotheistic one God. That is the revelation of the glorious God we worship. And a part of that God is the Word. Whomever the Word is. By the way, before I get to it next week, are you kind of got an idea who the Word is? Good. The staggering truth at this Christmas time, where happy holidays is more acceptable than Merry Christmas. John tells you and me the staggering truth that the baby born in Bethlehem was God. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank You for being who You are. We know, Father, that we need God-given courage to stand on the truth that we know You have revealed, because it's the only truth there is that truly changes lives. It is an essential of our faith. We fall down and worship You. And Father, we want to say, Merry Christmas. And all of God's people said, Amen.